Let us open our Bibles once again to the Old Testament, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 6. And we'll read the first 8 verses. This morning we began a series on Noah and the flood. And I wanted to come back to it this afternoon, and next week, the Lord willing, we'll take up our Belgic Confession of Faith again. But this afternoon, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The text for this afternoon, although we'll look at the verses 5 to 8, we hope to come especially to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Dear congregation of Dundas, you have probably seen a ray of light through the dark sky. Maybe it was a dark and cloudy evening. There was some heaviness in the air. The clouds have lowered. It looked like it was going to rain. And then, maybe all of a sudden, the dark clouds pull back, and there are some bright rays that, from the setting sun, that are shining through. And for some moments, the darkness is lifted and the rays of sun shine brightly. Maybe it was only for a short time. It wasn't long, maybe, before the light faded and the clouds became thick again and the night settled in. Well, we have something like that in our text. The night of judgment is coming. God's judgment is going to be poured out upon the whole world. But there's a ray of light, a ray of grace that shines before the night of judgment. That's what my father said one time about this text, and that's what you can write over the sermon, a ray of grace before the night of judgment. A ray of grace before the night of judgment. We'll see, first of all, the sinfulness of man uncovered. Secondly, the judgment of God revealed. And thirdly, the grace in Christ discovered. Ray of grace before the night of judgment. We'll see, first of all, the sinfulness of man uncovered. Secondly, the judgment of God revealed. And thirdly, the grace in Christ discovered. Indeed, congregation, the world in the days of Noah were indeed dark days. The world had become exceedingly corrupt. The church, which once had been faithful, had begun to mingle with the world and stop being the salt of the earth. There was violence and immorality, wickedness and sin. No man was not good. People say that sometimes. They say that about someone else, or they say that about themselves. You know, deep down, I'm really a good-natured person. or really deep down he's a good-hearted person. But that's not what God sees. That's not what God says. We're told in verse 5 that he saw. God saw. That may be stating the obvious, because he's the omniscient God. He's the all-seeing God who sees and knows all things. But often when this phrase is used, and God saw, it means God is going to act. God is going to do something decisive. For instance, when in Exodus, in the opening chapters, Israel is in Egypt, then God saw the children of Israel in bondage. And God was going to act and do something about it. That's how it is here. He sees and he acts. What does he see? Verse 5. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear that? He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Moses is pulling out all the words, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, to describe man in his sin and corruption. But a description is given. And let me say it with six things. First of all, they were wicked outwardly. They were wicked outwardly. God saw their wrong behavior. He saw their sinful activity. After all, there was violence, verse 11. There was immorality and worldliness, verse 2. God sees what we do. He sees our activity, our actions, our deeds. But there's more. Secondly, they were wicked inwardly. Inwardly, for he looked beyond the outward actions to the thoughts and to the affections of the heart. And he saw that the root was corrupt. Not just the fruit was corrupt on the tree, but the root that you can't see was corrupt. Everything flowed from a corrupt spring. And so the fountain is corrupt. All the violence and all the lust flowed from the heart. And it was deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They had wicked thoughts. They had wicked affections. They loved what God hated and hated what God loved. And God saw that. He sees deep inside of us. I know we can dress ourselves up. We can make ourselves look decent. But he sees beyond the veneer, into the deepest recesses of our thoughts and hearts. They were wicked outwardly. They were wicked inwardly. They were wicked deliberately. Deliberately, for it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. It was deliberate. It wasn't a carelessness. I mean, you can hurt someone by careless driving, by not looking carefully, for not paying attention carefully. But you didn't intend to hurt that person. It was careless. But you can also hurt someone intentionally. You mean to hurt them. And that's what's meant here. Moses is describing that the people in Noah's days were thinking deliberately of how to do evil and how to sin because they wanted to sin. They were wicked outwardly, inwardly, deliberately, and comprehensively. Comprehensively. Yes, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Every thought was wicked. Every desire was wicked. It was a comprehensive evil. That's what question 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism says too, when it asks, are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. They were wicked outwardly, inwardly, deliberately, comprehensively, continually. Continually, that's the last word of verse 5. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. All the time. Morning and afternoon and night. 7 days a week. Every month and every year. Continually evil. And lastly, they were only evil. Only evil. Continually. There was never a good thought, never a good deed, never a good desire, never a good word, never a good action that was accepted in God's sight as pleasing to Him. That's what God saw. That's God's perspective on human being. I know that's not man's perspective, but that is God's perspective, and His perspective counts. Matthew Henry says here, the stream of sin was full and strong and constant, and God saw it. And as a result, God is grieved that He made man, and He will destroy man from off the face of the earth. The sinfulness of man is uncovered. Now, someone might say, but Pastor, this referred to the generation before the flood. Perhaps that was a more wicked and a more ungodly age and an ungodly time. But if you turn a few pages over to Genesis 8, verse 21, after the flood has taken place, and it's only Noah's family that has survived, you might say it's the church now that's inhabiting the earth, then God makes the same assessment. And then He describes the members of the church when He says, Genesis 8, verse 21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. David says the same thing in Psalm 14. When he says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he comes to the conclusion, God doesn't find any. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, not one. And Paul in Romans 3 will say the same thing. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh God. They're all gone out of the way. That's what the Bible says. That's your picture. That's my picture. Have you seen your picture already? Has that view of yourself changed from thinking quite highly of yourself to looking into the mirror of God's Word and to see how loathsome you and I are? By nature, we're only evil continually. I did not say that the natural man cannot do kind things and cannot do noble things. And natural man is able to do sacrificial things in our world. I mean, there are nurses who care for the sick, and there are firemen who risk their lives to save others. And people are working, thinking to make this world a better place, and that's to be commended. And we can show our appreciation for the things that people do. But by nature, everyone is corrupt. Everyone's motives are corrupt. Everyone's goals are wrong. We can do the right thing in the wrong way. We can do the right thing with the wrong motives. We can do something to impress others or to pat ourselves on the back, and we don't seek the glory of God, but our own glory. Augustine, the church father, said this, the virtues of the unconverted are splendid sins. Or Our text says the imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Have you seen something of that? The wickedness of your imagination. The thoughts that have gone through your mind that no one else knows about. The desires that you've had that are wicked and corrupt and no one else knows about it. But God sees them. He sees deep inside of us. He knows it all, and He comes through His Word to hold up the mirror this afternoon and to say, this is what you are like. Corrupt and depraved. A pastor, but that's not so encouraging. That fills me with a feeling of despair. It's meant to. Yes, it's meant to lead us to despair. Not to despair of God, but to despair of ourselves and to show us our need of Christ. For we will not look for salvation in Christ until we're hopeless and helpless and see something of what we really are. We need to be delivered from thinking that we can help ourselves and that we can somehow please God. If only we tried a little harder. If only we prayed a little bit more. But we can never please God of ourselves. All we can do is commit splendid sins. Even our best of works. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, no matter how hard we try. And only when you see something of this, that you cannot help yourself, then we begin to cry out to God for life and mercy, and for His Spirit to renew us, and for His Spirit to illumine our darkened minds, and to take away that heart of stone, and to give us a heart of flesh. And only when we see something of this do we see our need of an almighty Savior from heaven to save us. And to make us new creatures. And we need to lay hold of them. But people did not do that in Noah's day. They wanted to keep their wicked imaginations. They wanted to keep their wicked hearts. They didn't want to break with it. And the time came that God said, enough is enough. That's our second point, the judgment of God revealed. The judgment of God revealed, verse 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Striking words, actually. Yes, after describing in verse 5 the terrible condition of man, verse 6 tells us about the holy reaction against sin. And verse 7, the dreadful judgment upon the world. And these verses prepare us for the greatest calamity in the history of the world. The worldwide flood. Of course, when we listen to these words, especially in verse 6, we have questions. For we read that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And you wonder, how can God repent of the fact that He created man? Is He saying, I wish I had never made man? Is He saying, I've made a mistake? I mean, we make mistakes. And if it's right, we feel sorry that we have made those mistakes and what we have done. But that can be that we made those mistakes because of our ignorance. I mean, we do something thinking that it will go well, but it doesn't go well. And we regret our actions. We take a job, maybe, and we think, yeah, this will be a good job working for a nice company. But it doesn't work out so well, and we regret beginning to work there, and we're sorry that we ever did this or ever did that because of our ignorance or because of our sinfulness. But we cannot say that about God, can we? I mean, He's all-knowing. God knew that man was going to sin before he made man. He knew that the day would come when mankind would be corrupt and depraved. Now, there are some who say that God doesn't really know what will happen in the future, and that God changes his mind, and here they point to this text as, see, God even admits he's made a mistake, but that's not true. God is not uncertain about the future. He not only knows the future, he has decreed the future. He has ordained the future. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 1 verse 11, when he writes, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or as we read in Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God is doing what he had planned to do. And God isn't taken by surprise. He doesn't regret the work of creation. This is all under his sovereign direction. But what then does it mean when we read these words? We call this an anthropomorphism. That's a big word, boys and girls. And it's a big word for all of us, really. But maybe I can illustrate it this way. Suppose someone's dad is a neuroscientist, and his 4 or 5 year old son comes to him one day and says, Daddy, what do you do? What's your job? Then you understand that his dad will not give the most difficult explanation, but he comes down to the level of his child and explains it in a simple way so that his child can understand something of what his dad does. That's what God is doing here. God, in his kind condescension, is expressing himself in terms that we can understand. He's coming down to explain to us, maybe I can put it this way, what sin has done and why the judgment is coming. What does sin do? Sin grieves him in his heart. Sin pains him in his heart. By our sins, we, as it were, wound the Lord. We injure the Lord. You know, it's a terrible thing to take a sharp object and to cut somebody with it, and to cause great injury with a knife. That's what we do by our sin. When we sin, we wound God. He who has given us life and breath, who has borne with us, who has been patient with us, we wound him at his heart. We injure him. And if sin grieves God in his heart, how it should grieve us in our hearts too. And shall we not seek for the Holy Spirit so that we are grieved over our sin and mourn over our sin? Because as Zechariah 12 says, we have pierced him by our sins. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So it tells us what sin does to God. And secondly, it explains why judgment is coming. Why judgment is coming. For what happens, young people, when you're grieved over something that you've done? If you regret what you've done, then you try to undo it. If you took the wrong road, if you went in the wrong direction, and you realize that you've gone the wrong way, then you don't feel so happy. But then you also turn around and go back the way that you came. You undo what you've done. Or if you go to a store and you buy a new coat and you come home, and after you come home and try it on again, you realize, no, actually you do not like it. Or it doesn't fit so well after all, and you take it back to the store and you undo the action. Now that's what our text is telling us. God is going to undo what he has done, and it should strike us and it should shock us. And it should make us feel something of how heinous sin is, that he who gave life in the beginning is now going to destroy life with the flood. Why is he doing that? Not because he has changed, but because man has changed. Why is he going to destroy life instead of give life? Because sin is that offensive to him. He has to act. He cannot be indifferent to sin. He cannot pretend it didn't happen and look away. It strikes him at the core of his being. Matthew Henry says this: he did not see sin as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and affronted by it. He saw it as a tender father sees the folly and stubbornness of a rebellious and disobedient child, which not only angers him, but grieves him and makes him wish he had been childless. Let me use an illustration that I found helpful. I mean, a police officer will respond differently in different situations. If your car breaks down one night and you're stuck on the side of the road and it starts to rain and you see some shady characters walking towards your car, you'd be happy to see a police officer. And suppose he comes to help you and he maybe changes the tire. But suppose the next day you're speeding in a school zone and the police officer pulls you over, he'll write you a ticket. One day, he helped you change a tire. The next day, he writes a ticket. It may be the same police officer, but he reacts differently, not because the police officer has changed, not because his mood has changed, but because you've changed. One day, you were in need on the side of the road. The next day, you transgress the law. And that has consequences. See, and that's how it is here. It's man that's changed. It's man that's gone wrong. And his sin cannot go unpunished. And you and I need to feel this for ourselves, that our sin must be punished. God cannot just turn the other way. Sin is that evil. Sin is that terrible. It's what we should want to avoid at all costs. And it's why with all our sins we need to seek for forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save unto the uttermost. Yes, we need him. And do you realize, my unconverted friend, if you remain unconverted on the basis of this text, I say your Creator will become your destroyer. He who gave you life will give you death. Eternally in hell. In the words of Psalm 37, verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Or Psalm 94, verse 23, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And since that is so dreadful, shall we not all, from the youngest to the oldest, seek for grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's our third point, grace in Christ discovered. For then we read of Noah in verse 8. Yes, Noah. And then we might say, well, thankfully Noah was a little bit better than the others living in his day. Thankfully, he was a little different compared to the rest. But he wasn't. He was no better than the others. He was no different from the others. By nature, it counted of him too what is said in verse 5, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even though he had a God-fearing father, and though his God-fearing father took him to the family altar where they worshiped God. And though his father sought his welfare, Noah was no better, and Noah was no different from his contemporaries. He was no different from his siblings, no different from his cousins, who went lost. True, there came a difference in his life, but that was not something that Noah brought about. That was something God brought about. God made a difference where there was no difference by nature. Now, we're not told all that much about when and how it happened. But Noah began to seek the Lord for grace. Grace. Yes, the undeserved favor of God for unworthy sinners. And when do you seek for grace? When you see something of your sin and misery before God, and you see that you cannot live and die the way that you are born. Maybe Noah tried to improve his life. It's often what people do when they come under conviction of sin and they discover something of their wicked heart. Then they try to do better and they try to be better and they try to change their life. But if you do that, if Noah did that, then he did not find himself becoming any better, but worse. The corruption is not on the outside. The corruption is on the inside. And it's deep. And you need the Lord. And you need his grace. And if Noah would not receive the grace of God, then Noah would have been lost. And it's grace that Noah needed. And it was grace that Noah received. And it was grace that would be the secret to his life. Grace renewed him. Grace converted him. Grace whereby he began to trust in the Lord. Grace whereby he received the word from the Lord to go build an ark. Grace to strengthen him for the challenges and duties. Grace to endure the mocking of his neighbors. Grace for daily work. Grace to cover new sins and iniquities. Grace to raise his family, grace to enter the ark, grace to persevere in the ark, grace to come out of the ark, grace to live, and grace to die. Grace whereby he's accepted, grace whereby he is safe for time and eternity. And Noah became a seeker of grace. After all, our text says he found grace. That means that he began to seek for it. He became someone who pursued it. And he also, at a point in time, came to find it. After all, that's what the Lord has promised. Seek, and ye shall find. Maybe you will seek for some time. But like Noah, those who seek shall find. Maybe you say this afternoon, but Pastor, I've been seeking for grace already for so long, and I wish that it could be said of me that I have found grace. I wish it for every one of you too, but let me ask you then, where have you been looking for grace? Do you know where Noah found grace? Listen carefully. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you been looking for grace in yourself? Have you been looking for grace in those who have experienced grace? Or have you been looking for grace in the means of grace, but not in the God of grace? Or have you been looking for grace in your duties and grace in your ceremonies? You will not find grace in the eyes of Moses. There's only one place where you will find it, in the eyes of the Lord, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I move to the New Testament, for that's where we have to come to. Like Peter, who when he met the Lord Jesus, the eyes of the Lord were upon him, John 1 verse 42, and Jesus beheld him. That's where you find grace. In the eyes of him who, in the hall of Caiaphas, when Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times, with swearing and cursing, and then Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And there was pain in the eyes of Jesus. But those eyes were also filled with love and grace. Peter found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Those eyes of Christ which met Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down and make haste. I must abide at thy house. Those eyes that looked upon Matthew the publican. He looked upon him. Those eyes whereby he looked upon the Samaritan woman. And she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you looked into his eyes? Through the gospel. And what have you found in those eyes? Isn't it, yes, you come to feel the judgment of God. But if you look, there is not only the pain that Peter found, but the grace that Peter found in the eyes, in those loving eyes of Christ for needy and guilty sinners. Yes, is it the pain of having offended you, offended him that grieves you? But the grace whereby you have been forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. It's what a sinner like Noah found. It's what a sinner like you and me can find. But then only in Christ. He who came in the fullness of time, whose imaginations of the thoughts of his heart were not evil one bit, but were good and only good and God-honoring, and it pleased the Father, his thoughts, his heart, his deeds, his imaginations. Yes, Christ, who came in the fullness of time and lived that perfect, sinless life, but who on the cross looked for the eyes of love from his Father. But he found no eyes of love, but only wrath and the judgment and the curse, so that a sinner like you and like you and whoever would look to Jesus Christ, look unto me and be ye saved, will find grace for the chief of sinners. Grace for the vilest. Grace for a Noah. Grace for a Manasseh. Grace for a Saul of Tarsus. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's overwhelming. I mean, to go from being an object of God's judgment, which he was by nature, to being an object of God's grace, and to experiencing grace, that's overwhelming. Have you found that too? Yeah, can I put it this way? That those in whom the Lord works, who come to see something of the grace in the eyes of Christ through the gospel, it's a miracle. It's a miracle for Noah. He was no better than his siblings. He was no better than his cousins. And yet they didn't seek and find grace in the Lord, and he did. It was sovereign grace. And that's how the rays of grace began to shine before the night of judgment in Genesis 6. Do those rays of grace, do they shine into your heart and into your life? And you who know of them, don't you want to experience more of it? Why don't we turn to him and say, Lord, turn to me. Thy grace impart. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, grant us to look with eyes of faith given by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his suffering, death, and resurrection has grace to give. and who looks upon us through the gospel so that we know he means me. He's looking at me, and we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lord, we need it so much because we are so wicked. Wicked in thought, in word, in deed. So wicked in the very imaginations of our heart that no one else knows about. And we pray thee that a sight of ourselves may lead to a sight of Christ by the work of thy Spirit, and that we may, morning by morning, new mercies to seek in Christ, in the God who did not spare his Son but delivered him up for a guilty people, in that God who will care for his people till they reach the other shore, though they must go through flood or fire. Lord, hold us so in thy hand. Grant that these things may be known and experienced in our lives for the first time and by renewal, and that also children, young people, may find grace in the eyes of Jesus. Pardon our sins, Lord, in preaching and in listening. Be with us further also in the instruction to be given in the classrooms and our conversations with each other. And wilt thou receive our thanks for what thou hast given us this day, and hear us for Christ's sake alone. Amen.